Let me correct something I said this morning. Buddy Steele will have our closing prayer today. I just saw the name Buddy and got carried away. So Buddy Steele will have our closing prayer this morning. You know, while Jesus was upon this earth, he was considered the master teacher. And he taught different types of lessons. One of the most powerful lessons, that some of the most powerful lessons that he taught were called parables. And he taught in parables, which really a parable is an earthly story but has a spiritual application. But I'm not going to talk about parables this morning. But I am going to talk about some preaching that Jesus did that was difficult. Things that he said that did not receive a very receptive response. And the Bible calls these things hard sayings. And I want to talk to you today about some hard sayings. Things that Jesus said that caused men great difficulty. Now, for something to be a hard saying, and please take your Bible and turn to John 6, because that's the first hard saying that we're going to look at. But that's going to be our text for today, verse 53 through 60. But I want to make some comments about hard saying. Number first, it means it's difficult to accept and it's difficult to apply. First, one must understand what is being discussed. I want you to know that these hard sayings are not because they cannot be understood. They're not because they could not be done. And it's not because they couldn't be acted upon. That's not what made them hard. What made them hard is how they had to apply it, how they had to do it. Next of all, it must be accepted that the fact is true. Before you understand anything that Jesus said, you have to understand it. And then when you understand it, you have to accept that what he says is true. So again, that's a choice a man must make. And then he must make the personal application. He must apply that truth to his own life and how and what it calls upon him to do. And finally, they must put that into practice in their own life. And so when we understand it, when we understand that it's true, when we understand that there is an application that I need to make in my life, and then we put it into practice, that's how we make these hard sayings and do them. But Jesus said some things that were hard then, and they're hard today. Not because they can't be understood. Not because they're not true. And not because you can't make application to them. And of course, not because you can't practice them. That's not what makes it hard. What makes it hard is our resistance to do what they call upon us to do. That's what makes them hard. Because we resist. We fight against. And we don't want to submit. And so let's begin by looking at where this phrase, hard saying, comes from. Take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 53. It says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, before we continue reading, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. He says, unless a person eats his flesh, drinks his blood, he can by no means have eternal life. Now, let's continue reading. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father who is in me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Now listen to what they said. "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" Now, what is meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Now, the first thing I want you to know is he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. I've seen some men come up here and read John chapter 6 when they're to take the Lord's Supper. John chapter 6 is not a Lord's Supper verse. It's not talking about instituting the Lord's Supper. That's not what's being talked about. Now, it is true the bread represents his body and the fruit of the vine represents his blood. And that's true in the institution of the supper that we'll take in a few moments. But that's not what John's talking about here in John chapter 6. He makes reference to the manna in the wilderness. You remember, they were in bondage, and God led them out of bondage, led them out of Egypt by the 10 plagues and by the hand of Moses. He brings them through. They come to the Red Sea. They begin to complain and murmur that they should have stayed in Egypt, because now they're going to come out in the wilderness and they're going to die. God tells them to stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, and he causes Moses to part the Red Sea. They go across to dry land, they go on the other side, and then the waters come again, destroy the Egyptians, and they stand on the other side of the Red Sea as a free nation, a free people. God has kept promise number one that he made to Abraham. But after they're over there, they begin to complain about numerous things, about water. On many occasions, they complain about water. And then they began to complain about food. It wasn't the abundance of food that they had in Egypt, and they began to complain about that. And so God sent manna. And you can read this in Exodus chapter 4. And this manna was like Corsica seed, and it was sweet like honey. And it would be brought, and he would send it down during the night, and when they were got up in the morning, it would be on top of the ground. And they were to go out and gather it. And they were only to gather enough for their family. And they were to make it only enough for one day's supply. But on the day before the Sabbath, they were to gather twice as much. Because on the Sabbath, they would not be out there. And so, but if they did not follow the instruction, then it would stink, it would die, and it would be filled with maggots. And there were some of those that didn't follow the instructions. They got too much, or they would go out there on the Sabbath looking for it, and it wasn't there because they were not to do any manual labor on the Sabbath. They should have took care of that the day before. And so the manna was given to them to feed them. It was food, and a fleshly food that was done to feed their physical body. Now, the blood, in Leviticus chapter 17, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to turn to Leviticus 17. We're going to read verse 11 and 12. In verse 11 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Therefore I say to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells with among you eat blood." Now, when you take these passages and the manna, and you think that he's talking to the Jews. Now, he's talking to the Jews here in John chapter 6. And he's telling the Pharisees and the Jews here, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, this is unavoidable, and this is totally shocking to them, and it's unacceptable. Why is it unacceptable? We just read that they were absolutely forbidden by the law to drink blood or to eat blood. They would always take the animals that they killed. They were to drain the blood out of them. They were never to eat an animal strangled unless the blood was drained out of it. And so, if they couldn't eat blood, and God doesn't desire his people to be cannibals, then what in the world is he talking about? Then this, you can see why they're shocked. You can see why this is unacceptable. According to the law, they can't have anything to do with blood. And they're not encouraging to eat flesh. That's why the animals were given. That's why the plant life was given. And the vegetables to feed them when they feed their body. So how can we have, how could he be encouraging people to eat his flesh and drink his blood when it's forbidden under the old law? Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me that's not what it's about. And that's not what it's about. What is it about? You remember in verse, in one of the verses said, in verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. You know, later on, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Does that mean he's an actual loaf of bread? No, that doesn't mean that. Does that mean he's food for our physical body? No. What it means is he himself has described descending from heaven to be the bread of life, to give sustenance to the soul. You see, when we take Jesus' teaching and we put it in our lives and we put it in us, then he is feeding us spiritually. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, when one takes Christ into their hearts, they would lead them to eternal life. And see, the bread, to eat of his flesh, is to take of his teaching. To take of his teaching and put it inside of you, put it into practice. And by doing that, you will gain eternal life. You see, the manna fed the physical body, the bread from heaven, and the teaching of Christ feeds the soul. It sustains the soul. What about the blood? Only by accepting the blood of his sacrifice can one find a remedy for their sin. Now look over at Ephesians chapter 1 and look at verse number 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. How do we have redemption? How do we have forgiveness of sin? Through the blood of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at verse number 9. Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does it mean to be justified by his blood? That means to be acquitted. That means to be made right. And so, only by accepting the blood of that sacrifice, only how does one eat the blood? They accept the sacrifice. They take that sacrifice and they apply it to their soul. And unless a person takes the teaching of Christ and puts it into practice, and they accept the blood that he shed on Calvary, they can no means enter heaven and gain eternal life. Do I have to eat of his flesh? Yes. Do I have to drink of the blood? Yes. I do that in a symbolic way. I do that in a metaphorical way. And when I do that, I will gain eternal life. Now let me ask you a question. Why was that a hard saying to the Jews? Because they did not accept Jesus was Messiah. They did not accept he was the Son of God. If they accepted that, they would have to do his teaching. They would have to follow his instructions. They would have to understand that the blood that he would shed would be the sacrifice and the remedy for sin. It wasn't because they couldn't understand it. It wasn't because it wasn't clear. It wasn't because they couldn't put it into practice. It was they were resistant because they did not accept Jesus as the Christ. That is a hard saying. Well, let me give you a couple other hard sayings of Jesus that men resist. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We're going to read verse 3 through verse 5. John 3, 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what I want you to see in this passage is Jesus said, unless one is born again, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he reiterates in verse 5, if one is not born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so I want to suggest to you, being born again of the water and Spirit is a hard saying to many today. For many people, this is a hard saying. We're not talking about a physical birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. Nicodemus thought he was talking about a physical birth. Remember in verse 4, what did he say? He says, "How can a man, once he is born, enter a second time into his mother's womb?" Again, he can't. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. In Romans chapter 6, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Now let's let the Bible define the spiritual birth. Romans chapter 6, first 7 verses. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who die to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." And then in Colossians 2 verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which we also raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So, baptism is a spiritual birth. It is part of being born again. And if a person needs to be born again, he must be born of water. He must submit to baptism. He must be born spiritually, and that's by rendering obedience to what the Spirit reveals in the instruction of God in his obedience to the gospel. Now, he must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He must believe what he hears. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sin." He must repent. At the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. And then he must confess. The eunuch, after one sermon that started in Isaiah 53, after one sermon, he asked a question. "Here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Verse 38, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a confession. Romans 10 said, "With the heart man believeth on the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation." And then we just read Romans chapter 6. He must submit to baptism in order to contact the only thing that can wash away his sin. The only thing that can wash away his sin is the blood of Christ. It justifies him. It sanctifies him. It purifies him. It washes him. It cleanses him. In Acts 22, verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, in counting his conversion, said, or Ananias told him, "Now, Saul, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." 90% of the religious world believes that baptism plays no part in a man's salvation. It has nothing to do with his being born again. Being born again is a supernatural experience by the Holy Spirit being coming over you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are buried into his death. Where did he shed his blood? In his death. John 19:30. And so if a person wants to see the kingdom, if you ever want to see heaven, you have to go through this spiritual birth. Number two, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You're not part of the kingdom of God. You're not a citizen of the kingdom of God unless you are born again spiritually. That's what the Bible teaches. To many, that is a hard saying. But that's what the Bible says. Now, what does it require? It requires a radical change. You can't, you're not the same person. You can be the same person. You are a different person. Why? Because you have a different goal. You serve a different master. You no longer are a bondage to sin. You are to be a servant of righteousness. That is a radical change. You now cannot live for yourself. You must live for God. That is a radical change. And number two, you have to have true repentance. A change of mind that results in a change of conduct. What does 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 say? "Therefore you are a new creature. All things have passed away and all things become new." Now, is that a hard saying because you can't understand it? Because you can't comprehend it? Because you can't make application of it? Because you can't put it into practice? No, you know what makes this a hard saying? It disagrees with many people's theology. It disagrees with their understanding of what the religion that they belong to teaches. That's what makes it a hard saying. This is a saying that comes from the Bible. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But let me give you another hard saying. Take your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. And here is a hard saying, not just for people in the world, not for just people in the religious world, but even among many of my own brethren. Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 3. "The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read, he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, I want you to focus in on this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, this was in the first century. We're 20 centuries removed. Is this still a question that men ask? Is this still a question men debate about? Yes, even in the Lord's church, even among the people of God. And it says, and what does he refer to? He doesn't refer to the law of Moses. He goes back to the beginning. Beginning of what? The beginning of institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, when he put a deep sleep upon Adam and took a rib from his body and created woman and brought the woman and gave him to the man. And when he gave him to him, what did he say? Verse 5. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. You know where that comes from? That comes from the beginning. That's when the marriage was instituted. I want you to notice one more thing. Male, female. Male, female. From the beginning. Now, let's finish reading the text. Verse 6. So then, no longer the two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not men separate. But they said to him, why then did Moses command you to give us the certificate of divorce to put it away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, notice what this says. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then they bring up Deuteronomy 24, where God gave various legislation under the old law because they were abusing their wives. They were not treating them very well. They were treating them as property. And God put a various legislation in order to bring them back to the original concept that he had from the beginning, one man, one woman for life. And so he said, but from the beginning, it was not so. God permitted it. He tolerated it. It didn't mean he accepted it. It didn't mean he sanctified it. It didn't mean that he was justified by God. He permitted it. He allowed it. But from the beginning, it was not so. That was not God's plan from the beginning. And then the most controversial word that Jesus ever spoke is in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now I want to suggest to you that this is a very hard saying. To people in the world, to people in other religions, and even among God's own people. As I speak to you this morning, there are 17 different positions in the Lord's church about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. 17 different positions. You know what? I could talk on what the Lord says about marriage in 15 minutes. It would take me 3 hours to give you an answer every argument that my brethren have come up with to get around it. Now, what does this mean? What this first of all means is over all marriage, every marriage, God has authority. That means if a man's married out here and he's not a believer in God, he doesn't read the Bible, he doesn't care about God, if he is married, he is under the law of God, whether he accepts it, whether he believes it, whether he acknowledges it. The law of God on marriage applies to every person who is in that institution. Whether he believes in God or not is not germane to the question. Marriage is authority by God. He legislates the law of marriage to anyone who is married. You know how I know that? Matthew 28:18. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. If he has all authority on earth, does he have the authority in marriage? Yes, he's got it. He says what is right and what is honorable. There are two truths about what we just read. Marriage is between male and female from the beginning. And if it has changed, God did not change it. That means it doesn't matter what our Supreme Court did last June. It doesn't matter what our Supreme Court in our nation does from this point forward. God says that when a man and a woman are married, that's the definition of marriage. And no matter what man decides, that does not change. Two men are not married. Two women are not marriage. That's not marriage, no matter what the law of the land says. God said that's homosexual. God said that's sexual immorality. God said that's sin. And it doesn't matter how they legislate it, it will always be one man, one woman. That's marriage. That's God's definition. And God's definition is the one that takes precedence. That's a hard saying. Even in our nation, that's a hard saying. Number two, sexual immorality is the only cause to put a marriage asunder. Now listen to what I just said. Divorce can only be authorized by God for adultery. You can't get divorced because he's a drunkard. You can't get divorced because he's a gambler. You can't get divorced because he abuses you. You can't get divorced because you don't love him anymore. You can't get divorced because he doesn't look as good as he did 20 years ago. You can't get divorced because you're tired of him. Or like one man came and told me a few years ago, when he came and told me he was having problems in marriage, I don't love her anymore. You better fix it. You fix it by loving her again. You see, brethren, the world, in our society, you can get divorced for anything. You know, when I lived in Las Vegas, you could go to a drive-up window and you could get divorced for $125. And you know what a guy did to get in the Guinness Book of Records? He went into one of the chapels and he got married, and then him and his wife got in the car and they drove around to the window and they got divorced. They have the shortest marriage on record. Foolishness. Now, some of my brethren, they're beginning to falter a bit. They're going to give scenarios where you could get out of your marriage. And they're going to use a term called the kingdom's sake. Well, he makes me late to church all the time, so I'm going to divorce him for the kingdom's sake. Or he doesn't support me in my religion, and I'm going to divorce him for the kingdom's sake. Where is that in the Bible? Where's the Bible for that? What about desertion? People will use our brethren, one of their positions at 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. The person is not under bondage in such cases. You know what? Marriage is never defined as bondage. The key to understanding 1 Corinthians 7:15 is the word, you were called to peace. When were you called to peace? When you were married or when you became a Christian? You were called to peace when you became a Christian. You know what 1 Corinthians 7:15 says? If you are married to an unbeliever and he departs, what can you do about that? You can't do anything about that. If he departs, you have to depart. But now, here's the key. It doesn't say anything about you remarrying. He can depart, but you go and look at that passage. There's nothing about anybody remarrying there. It just says if he departs, he departs. Now, if he goes on and commits adultery, you're not the cause of that. Because he departed. You were willing to stay. You were ready to work it out. He was unwilling. And so if he does that, if he commits adultery, God's not going to charge you with that because he did the departing. But listen to me. Even if he commits adultery, you still can't get remarried. The divorce has to be for adultery. That's what the Bible says. Now, are you a victim of circumstance? Yeah, you're a victim of circumstance. You didn't do anything wrong. If you have a man, and you're married to him, and he's an unbeliever, and he goes out and commits adultery, you have the right to put him away. You have the right to put him away. God recognizes that, and you are free to marry. What about the adulterer? Any person he marries. If he marries someone that's never been married, if he marries someone that God says is eligible, when he enters that marriage, that is adultery. That's adultery. Even the person that's never been married, they are living in adultery. You know what that means? Both souls are condemned. What did that person do wrong? They married the wrong person. Now, what if the fornicator dies? What if the one that committed adultery dies? What if he is married, he commits adultery, he realizes he's wrong, his wife puts him away, and he goes and he repents and he lives his life single and he serves God. And 10 years later, his wife died. They put him away. Can he remarry? Yes, he can remarry. Because death severed the bond. If he's committing adultery, who's he committing it against? If he marries another person, that would be adultery, but it has to be against someone. He can't be against someone that's dead. Dead severs the bond. Now, did it work out for him? Did he plan it that way? How do you plan that? That's just circumstances. Now let me give you another example. What about if I'm tired of my husband? And I'm getting tired of him. And I know I'm a Christian. I can't put him away because he hasn't committed adultery. I'll just quit sleeping with him. I'll just wait. Because I know that he'll slip up. And she puts him on the couch for a year. And lo and behold, he goes out and commits adultery. She can put him away and she's free to marry. No, she cannot. No, she can't. Because she caused that adultery. Go read Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 says she caused that adultery by her own action. You see, you can't use God's law to profit by sin. You know the Bible says in Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, if that's the law, and that's the only cause for divorce, you know what it requires? It requires that men understand the seriousness about who you're going to marry. You better make absolutely sure that you want to spend the rest of your life with whoever you're going to marry. If you're not sure about it, then don't get married. Or if there's, you know what? Let me give you another example. If you're dating someone that's a liar, marrying him ain't going to change that. If you marry somebody, if you're dating someone that's frivolous with money, if you're a woman, you better think about that. Because now it's just not going to affect him, it's going to affect you. You know, did they understand? Let me ask you something. When this statement was made, did they understand the seriousness of this? Read verse 10. They said it's better that a man not marry. Now, why would they think that? Because they understood the seriousness and how narrow this is. They understood it. Why can't we understand it? And number two, man's laws and reasonings don't alter God's law. Now, you know what? You can get divorced for a number of things in our country, and there's no problem. And you go get another legal certificate, you go get married again, no problem. Two men want to get married, go get a certificate, no problem. Two women want to get married, no problem. And I'm afraid to say, in the near future, they're going to be able to adopt children. That won't change God's law. That doesn't change it. And all these 17 varieties of how to get out of making the marriage lawful, they won't work. Because Matthew 19:9 is still there. And you know what? Whatever position you have, you've got to reconcile it with that verse. What does accept mean? Here's an easy way to understand. What does the word accept mean? It means if and only if. Unless you divorce for this reason, God does not recognize it. Now, brethren, is that a hard saying? That's a hard saying, isn't it? What if I'm in a marriage that I don't love him anymore. There's not an out. There's not an out. And then there's a position among my brethren, well, you can divorce as long as you don't marry anyone. That's not in the book either. You know why? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is one of the positions that's very prevalent among brethren. You can divorce as long as you don't remarry. Why don't you look at Matthew 5 for a moment? 31. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's the old law. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, listen to the rest of the verse, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. Notice, if you divorce your mate for something short of sexual immorality, and they go marry another person, God said you cause the adultery. You know why? Because you put them away. And you didn't have grounds to put them away. You see, when you divorce for something other than adultery, you place the temptation in front of both of you to commit adultery to satisfy desires that God gave man and women. And when you unlawfully put your mate aside, and let's say you're going to remain unmarried, you're never going to get married again, but you have placed that temptation in front of your husband. And when he commits adultery, God's going to hold you accountable for that. Because you set the table when you divorced him, when you didn't have cause. And you better think long and hard before you try to get around God's law. Because God's law is very narrow. It's simple to understand. One man, one woman, male and female, definition of marriage is for life. Until death do us part. Romans 7. Divorce only for the cause of sexual immorality. Any other divorce ends in sin. Ends in sin. That's a hard saying. But that's what the Bible teaches. Last, turn to Matthew 6. This is the last one. Now, of all the ones that I've talked to you about, this one is the greatest. I don't understand that this happens, but it does. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. In Colossians 3:13, it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you do. For many, forgiving others is a hard saying. God, if you read Matthew 7:28-29, when he got done with the servant on the mount, it says they were astonished because he spoke as one who had authority. Now, the two truths are, if I'm not willing to forgive others, there will be no forgiveness come that will be forthcoming from God. If you are unwilling to forgive other people, then God will not forgive you. Number two, one can be morally right and can still be lost. Somebody ever hurt you deeply? Said something about you? Talked about you? Said something about one of your kids? Said something about your spouse? Said something untrue about you? Did you forgive them? No, yeah, but I'm not going to forget it. Can't do that. You don't know how bad he hurt me. Really? How bad did David hurt God? Remember what David did? David was God's king in the United Kingdom. He was the greatest king of the three that they had. Acts 14 says he was a man after God's own heart. But David was far from being perfect. He went on his roof one night. And he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And he lusted after her. Instead of walking around and going back into his palace, he asked who she was. And then she found out she was married to a soldier that was in the field fighting his battle, and he should have let it drop after that, but he didn't. He sent for her, and he sent for her, and she came to him, and they committed adultery. So now, a little while later, she calls David and says, "I'm with child." So now he's got a problem. So now he, in his mind, he's got to cover this sin up. And so he brings Uriah back and tells her under the disguise and wanting to know how the battle's going. He brings Uriah back, gets the information, and then tells him to go back and go home and then go back in the morning. So he expects him to go down there and be with his wife and lie with his wife, and they'll be together, and then everybody will think the child is his. But you know, Uriah has more honor than David does because he goes to his house, but he sleeps outside on the doorstep and doesn't spend the night with his wife. Well, they come and tell David. And he goes, why didn't you relax? Why didn't you go in your home and have a pleasant evening? He says, how could I do that when the Lord's people are in the field in tents? I would not do such a thing. So now what's David going to do? Then he tries to get him drunk. And then he'll go down to his house. But he gets drunk, but he still doesn't go to his house. So now that's failed. So what does he do? He sends Uriah back to the battle with his own death warrant. He sends him back with a message, says, Joab, put him in the front of the hottest battle and pull back. You think Uriah read that note? Too honorable. He gave the note to Joab. Joab follows it. He's the king. He gave the order. He pulls him out front. He pulls back. He's killed. The period of mourning. Bathsheba grieves. And after she grieves, the mourning is over. He calls for her and makes her his wife. Nobody's the wiser. Really. Nathan comes to see David. Hey, David, I got to tell you a story. Hey, there was this traveler who was going through, and he stopped by this rich man's house. And this rich man had many sheep, and he had a servant that had one little ewe lamb. And he treated it like his pet, and he was very fond, and he loved that lamb. And when it came time to feed the traveler, he killed that man's lamb instead of offering one of his own. What do you think about that? It says David got enraged. He got angry, said that man should be condemned and he should have to repay fourfold to that man for what he did. Remember when Nathan said simple words, David, you're the man. Think about if you're David. He says, when you became king, I gave you wives. If that wasn't enough, I would have gave you more. And I've done all these things. And what did you do? You took another man's wife and you had him killed. And you committed adultery. And he said, you know what you've done? You've allowed the enemies of God to blaspheme. Now what did David say? I have sinned. What did God do? Here's his king who's let his enemies blaspheme him by his action. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. What does God do? Nathan says, God has put away your sin. But the child that was conceived in that illicit relationship shall not live but die. And blood will never depart from your house. Did God forgive him? He did an awful thing. Did God forgive him? Yes. What about Saul? Saul murdered Christians. He put them in prison. He gave his voice when they were put to death. He stood at those who were killing Stephen and held their garments when they murdered him. God called Saul to be his messenger to go to the Gentiles. And you know, after 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem to the very church that Stephen had been a member of. And they accepted him. You think there were people in there that knew Stephen? Yet they welcomed him. Did God forgive Saul for all the bad things he did when he tried to destroy the church? Yeah, he forgave him. You see, you can do everything right. You could serve God. You could live. You could attend. You could take the Lord's Supper. You could give of your means. You could live a morally clean life. You could try to bring up your family in the right way, but you could hold grudge or hatred in your heart for another person, and you will lose your soul. Period. You know, it's terrible in our country. I've never seen a time when the racial hatred in this country is at what it, even during the Civil War, in the civil rights in the 60s. I don't remember how terrible it is today. That people hate people just because of the color of skin that they are. Brethren, that kind of hatred, God won't tolerate. You cannot hate any person. You cannot be unforgiving to any person. Now, you can hate what they do. You can hate the sin. But when you hate the person, and when you will not forgive, God will not forgive you. Now, how important is it for us to have the forgiveness of God? How important is that in our lives? Extremely important. And if I want God's forgiveness, then I must be willing to forgive others. Hard saying if we want to harbor ill will. And so, we've looked at four hard sayings. Difficult to accept, difficult to apply. But they can be understood. And the fact is that they are true. All of them is exactly what the Bible teaches. And you can make a personal application. And you can put it into practice in your life. The thing that makes it a hard saying is because we rebel and we resist and we're unwilling to do what God says. What about it? Did you lose your soul over one of these hard sayings? You know, I remember when I was in Las Vegas, the marriage question came up and I had to take a stand that was contrary to people that I worshiped with and I loved and I cared a lot about for 5 years when I went to preach across town and I stood for the truth, and it was hard. Man, it was hard. And they were angry at me and they were mad at me and they said ugly things and they made false accusations, and it hurt me deeply. But I didn't hate them. I prayed for them because I loved them. And you know what? In time, some of them came back and apologized to us because they realized they were wrong. I'm not going to lose my soul by harboring hatred for someone in my heart and forget that I'm a Christian and forget how much God has forgiven me. You know what? I'm hard-headed. God's forgiven me about things that I've done more than once. How about you? And we're unwilling to forgive somebody one time when they do something and say something against us. We have to be smarter than that. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one. If you are one and you are not living the life that you should, and you're not doing the things that God would have you to do, you need to repent. You need to come home. And you need to ask God to forgive you. You know what? God will forgive you. You know why? Because God loves you. Because God wants you to be saved, but He can only go so far. He's done all the things that He can do. He sent His Son to die. He gave the law. He gave the law of pardon. He's done all He can do. The next step is yours. And if we can help you make that step in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.
Have thine affection been nailed to the wall.